Morning. It's good to be with you today. Glad that you're here. You may have noticed that the bulletin is a little bit different format today. My computer is still in the shop, and my bulletin formats are all on that computer, so I did it differently. If you like that, this is a lot easier. And I don't have to go around looking for 8.5 by 14 paper either. But that's the reason it's different. I'm not sure whose phone it was that was talking earlier, but it gave me a little bit of an idea that if I see any of you sleeping, I'm going to yell out real loud, "Hey Siri," and all your phones are going to go crazy. This morning I want to talk with you about the subject of sin. What is sin? If you're wondering what happened to our series on the fruits of the Spirit, we are done with that because when I got to the last one, which was self-control, I realized I had done a couple of lessons on self-control recently, and I would be repeating myself to go through that. So that series is done. I exercise self-control and not doing another lesson on self-control. But we want to talk about what is sin. And certainly it's something that needs to be considered. And without a doubt, the word is being lost in the world's vocabulary. So you really don't hear it a whole lot in normal conversation. You know, you hear it among, you know, Christians in our circles, but even in religious circles, it's sometimes sparingly used. In fact, heard a conversation recently where somebody said that their minister doesn't ever preach about sin, and so that's not a good thing because it's something that needs to be talked about, and we don't need to view it as something that's archaic. We need to realize that when you look through the pages of the Bible, sin is everywhere. Bob Buchanan, who some of you probably know, I like the way he termed it. He said, "It's a very small word that begins a very long sentence." If you get that, a very small word that begins a very long sentence, and it's because of the effects of sin that it's going to determine what your sentence is going to be. And the word is used 447 times in the Bible in 388 verses. So certainly there is something that is a such thing as sin. Otherwise, you know, the Bible is pretty senseless. But to many Christians, they don't really understand what it is or don't really want to talk about it or have a very shallow perception of what it means to be a sinner. In the Old Testament, the concept of sin in the very beginning was not difficult to understand. You know, we come in contact with it in the Garden of Eden, and it's not hard to recognize that in Genesis chapter 3, when we first see sin, that Adam and Eve had been told that they could eat of every tree except for the tree in the midst of the garden. So we first see sin there, that they did not exercise self-control there, and they were given a specific command, and they consciously disobeyed, and it was apparent that they knew what they were doing as they tried to hide from God. Under the Mosaic law, sin is described more explicitly, and in Exodus chapter 34 in verse 7, it mentions that iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity in the Hebrew means a perversion or a distortion, and it often describes something that is bent or twisted, or it describes, you know, moral evil. We also, you know, note the word transgression. Sometimes the word for sin is translated as transgression, and that has the sense of a conscious rebellion against God. And certainly we've seen that, you know, in our studies throughout the prophets that we've been looking at. The Hebrew word for sin means a miss or an offense. And another Old Testament word to consider alike sin is wickedness, and it's a term that describes sin after it has become habitual. So sin sometimes is used as maybe a one-time thing, but when it becomes habitual, then the term wickedness, somebody that is bent on sin, and often the wicked are described as those that are fitted for destruction because they have continued to go down that path and don't have any intention of change. But what we always see consistently in the Old Testament is that sin is always presented as something that's voluntary. It's not something that you have to do. It's not something that you're forced to do. It is not something that's ever defined as something inherited, that you had no choice bearing sin. One commentary says it must be observed that the Old Testament does not anywhere teach a corruption of human nature derived from Adam, still less an imputation of his guilt. All that it teaches is the universality of sin in Adam's offspring. So what that means simply is that, you know, the denominational doctrine that we have inherited sin is not right. You know what? But what is consistent is that everybody since Adam has done it. Everybody since Adam has sinned, but they made a conscious decision to do that. In the New Testament, the most often translated word for sin is hamartia, and it means a missing of the mark. And you've probably heard, you know, lessons or comments on that before. And I think that's interesting and an easy way for people to think about the term, because what do we usually think of when we think of missing the mark? You're probably thinking about a target with like that, and that certainly is an illustration of really missing the mark. That might be what it would look like if I did it. But I don't know that this really captures, you know, what it is that we should think about when we think of sin, because if I put up another picture, I could put up one where the arrow is just really, you know, missed center by a little bit. And sometimes when we think of sin as missing the mark, we think, well, you know, I was almost there. You know, I almost hit it. And, you know, I was, if I'd just been a little bit closer, I wouldn't have missed the mark. So we don't want to downplay the severity of sin by thinking, well, you know, sin is just missing the mark by a little bit. The arrow's not quite center, but really I'm not that bad of a shot. Another illustration that I read that I think is more appropriate might be someone attempting to jump from the top of one building to the next. And there's an old adage that says, there is nothing more dangerous than crossing a chasm in two leaps. And so you think about missing the mark if you're jumping from one building to another. That's a lot more severe than missing the center of this target. And so that, you know, both of those things really describe missing the mark, but one's a lot more severe than the other, isn't it? And, you know, we see that in movies a lot, you know, where somebody's jumping across skyscrapers or something. You know, nobody would actually do that. And somehow they always seem to make it, or make it by hair. You know, nobody ever, you know, plunges to their death in movies when they do that, usually, unless they're the bad guy. And so what we see here, if you want to think about sin as failing to clear the chasm, instead of thinking about it missing the center mark of a target, which doesn't seem so severe, think about sin as missing, failing to clear the chasm. You're falling short. And it is very severe when you think about falling short in that regard. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, John describes sin as lawlessness or iniquity. And so the thought expressed here is that people have a disregard for a standard of righteousness or a standard of law. And it's to act as if there was no standard. So when you look in the Old Testament, there were many times that people acted as if there was no standard, or that it had been so long since they had actually contemplated the standard that it was like that it was not there at all, but it always was. Unger's Bible Dictionary says the underlying idea of sin is that of law and a lawgiver. The lawgiver is God, hence sin is everything in the disposition and purpose and conduct of God's moral creatures that is contrary to the expressed will of God. What that's simply saying is there's not any room for some ambiguous, you know, gray area and subjectivism that people want to employ today. What it means, there's a black and a white. There, you either disobey or you obey. And God has laid that out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. And you've probably heard, I heard this a lot more when I was growing up than I do now, but one of the phrases that was used a lot in prayer was to forgive us of our sins of omission, and our sins of commission. And so I didn't always know what that meant when I was little, but certainly I know what it is now. You know, something that you commit is something that you do that's wrong, and you're committing something. You're committing a transgression. So there's something you're not to do, and you do it. And a sin of omission would be something that you know that you need to do, and you don't do it. And so the sin is what you do, and it's what you don't do. And so we need to be on guard about those things. And in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he makes it very clear when he is talking about things that people have heard and things that people practice, and he makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that sin, where does it begin? It begins in the mind or the heart. And it's not just about outward actions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28 says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And we understand what Jesus is saying here, that the act of adultery is something that is going to be contemplated, you know, before that action takes place. And somebody's going to think about it, and then they're going to decide whether to take that action or not. And that's true of every sin. And Jesus is making the application here that you don't need to just fix the outward action. You need to fix the heart. You need to fix the mind so that you're not thinking about those things. And, of course, there's been many lessons taught on, you know, protecting our mind by protecting ourselves, the things that we feed on, the things that we read, the things that we look at, the people that we hang around with, the places that we go. But let's talk about, why is sin sinful? How do people view sin today, if they talk about it at all? If something is defined as being wrong or sinful, why is it wrong? And today, in our humanistic society, you know, we see a lot of terms as regarding freedom and sexuality and racism, human rights, ecology, environmentalism, family values. So we see all these kind of terms used, but really none of them say sin. So in the environment that we live in, there's been a lot of talk recently about abortion. And I can't think of anybody that I've heard report on the abortion that actually came out and used the word sin in reference to it. You might if you're watching a religious channel or something, but I haven't heard anybody on the news, whatever side of the issue that they're on, I haven't heard anybody mention the word sin. And that's interesting. And the futility of this kind of thinking was expressed by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. "Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." And so when we're putting our trust in men, or putting our trust in our think-sos and our political agendas and humanistic thinking, people are not really thinking about what it is that God wants or how God is directing us. And that's why sin sinful. Well, it's a transgression of God's will. It's not some kind of transgression of some humanistic moral code. Paul provided a principle in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So what Paul is saying here, it establishes, you're really beyond question, the relationship of sin to the law. That God gave us the law. You know, what made that tree in the midst of the garden wrong to eat? Was there something about the properties of that tree, and you know, something obviously different about that tree? No, the thing that was different about it is that God said it was different. That this is that you're allowed to eat of every tree except for this one. That was the law that God set up. Why is it that covetousness is wrong? Covetousness is not something that a lot of people see that is wrong. In fact, in some circles, people may see the idea of greed and envy and jealousy as a motivator to do better, and that it's something that is a healthy ambition. But God says covetousness is sin because it violates the law of God. So that's what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. So we want to look at three implications of this definition of sin. First of all, if God defines sin, then my moral compass is not held captive to whatever society is thinking. You know, whatever the assumptions are of the day. And those of us that are growing older, you know, we can look back, and we're all growing older. Some of us are just more advanced than others. But when we look back at the way things were when we were kids, when everybody looks back at the good old days, and the good old days is whenever you grew up, I guess. But you look at the things that were going on in society, and then you compare it to today. We all think, well, things are so much worse. And see, what we see is, you know, moral relativism and, you know, political correctness. And you know, sometimes there are things that occur in our society and things that are a hot-button issue that we may agree with that should be a hot-button issue. Like racial hatred. I think most people that are Christians would agree that we're all created in God's image, and we should not be prejudiced based on race. And so that's something that, you know, society would probably agree with, is that we shouldn't have racial hatred. But, you know, just because society thinks that, the reason that I would ascribe to that is not because society says so, because society says a lot of other things too that I wouldn't agree with. You know, the Bible, you know, disapproves of sin in every way that it is described in the Scriptures. What we should think about as Christians is that my disapproval of sin doesn't rest upon what society thinks about a particular issue. Everything rests on the same foundation. So Christians have, for example, when you look at some of the things that are going on in our society today in regarding to sinful sexual behavior, and you've seen a trend over the last few decades where sexual immorality is more and more accepted or expected. It used to be something that was frowned upon, and now it seems that the people are almost expected to behave in a sinful sexual way. That's not unique to our society. When you look back at the Corinthians lived in a society where there was a lot of sexual sin going on, and so Christians were behaving differently than what society was. And so we don't need to lose sight that and think that, well, we're in a unique situation, and you know, we're living in a time that's like no others, where Christians have to be set apart and so different from the world, and it's never been this way before. No, there's, and we even see that in our studies in the Old Testament, that there was so much immorality that was going on in regard to idol worship, and I think that's probably one of the reasons that it was so popular, because there were things that were sexual and sensual about that idol worship. And so that would attract people to it. But my point is Christians have always lived in societies that tolerated or even celebrated sinful behavior, and especially sexual behavior. But You know, the sinfulness of those kind of things should have never been in doubt among God's people, regardless of what period of time that they lived in. When these things are defined as wrong by God, it shouldn't matter what society that you're living in the middle of. So my point that I'm trying to make with lots of words here is that this moral judgment that we have has nothing to do with political rights, has nothing to do with tolerance. What it is sin is a question of law. That's what Paul said. Sin is a question of law. And the law hasn't changed. Society may change and people's thoughts may change, but unless the law changes, then we don't change. So sin has never become sin because of a societal perception of that issue. Those perceptions have nothing to do with what I practice. And that's the thing that becomes challenging for Christians is when society changes on how it views a particular subject. Number two, if God's law defines sin, then all unlawful behavior is equally hideous and blameworthy. So there are many manifestations of sin. But like we said at the beginning, if you are trying to clear that chasm and you miss the mark, you know, you miss the mark. Every sin is an equal transgression of the law of God. In the New Testament listings of sins, as we looked at the fruits of the Spirit, we also look at the works of the flesh, and you can see in Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, there's all these lists of the works of the flesh or different types of sin. And what you see lumped together a lot of times is fornication, covetousness, maliciousness, murder, conceit, whispering, gossip, covenant breaking, homosexuality, foolish talking, idolatry, lying, malice, filthy communication. And so what you notice is that Paul never goes in and says, I'm going to rank all the sins, from 1 to 100, 1 being the most severe and 100 being the least severe. He never ranks them. He never talks about them in that regard. You don't ever see the scriptures say that, if you sin, in this category here, you're really, really bad and you've really missed the mark. But if you sin these others that are way down the list, then you're kind of okay. Missing the mark is missing the mark. And so we don't need to think, because I don't practice sexual immorality, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a homosexual, then I'm a liar and I can't be trusted, and every word that comes out of my mouth is a lie, that somehow I'm better because I'm just a liar, but I'm not a homosexual. Or I'm just a liar, but I'm not an adulterer. Or I'm very covetous and selfish, and I gossip all the time, but I'm not a murderer. And so I'm okay. I understand that there are more severe consequences in our society, for certain types of law breaking. And I know you could make the argument about the severity of the consequences and those kind of things. But when it comes down to what our eternal destiny is going to be, we don't need to be comfortable with I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as somebody else. So if sin is defined by God's law, what is that mean to me? I talked just recently about pay plans at work. When somebody works in a sales job, and you may have heard this before, people will work their plan. They figure out what it is that how they're going to make the most money, and so they work their sales plan. Just a real quick printing illustration. There's company called Xerox that some of you have heard of, and they make a product called iGen, which is a very, very large production printer. The people that sell the iGen, that's all that they sell. They call it a tiger team, and that's all that they sell is that one product. So you know what their solution is to every problem? is that product, because that's the only one that they make money on. So every problem that they see, you know, it's like to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so that's the way that works. And so when we talk about sin, we need to realize that, you know, that there is a problem and that there is a solution, and we need to understand what the law is. People that work a certain compensation plan, they understand what it, here's what I am being judged on. And if I'm going to be judged on this, then I'm going to do X, Y, and Z to get there. When sin is defined by God's law, it means I need to become acquainted with God's law. I need to become acquainted with the plan that is going to judge me. And so Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11 says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So David understood the law. He understood, he said, "With my whole heart I've sought you." And he said, "Let me not wander from your commandments. I need to know your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart." Why? Because his word hidden in his heart means that he wouldn't sin. Or it would help him not to sin because the word was there. It tells him what it is that's right and is wrong. So the offense of sin is that, you know, this fits in with the New Testament word for sin when it's sometimes translated offense or an offense against. And so understanding that sin is an offense is a concept that we need to understand and keep in mind. In Acts chapter 25, as Paul's defending himself, he says, "Neither against the law of the Jews or against the temple nor against Caesar have I offended at all." And so Paul is saying here, I'm living in a way that's consistent with society. I'm not breaking society's laws, and I'm not breaking God's laws either. So what Paul understood here is that it was possible for him to sin against the law. It was possible for him to sin against God. It was also possible for him to be an offense to Caesar, you know, to break the laws of the land. And so he's saying, I haven't done any of those things. So what this means is that sin being an offense, how do we apply that to ourselves? First of all, we could say that sin is a personal affront. And you can see this illustrated in our own court system. So when the prosecution presents a case against somebody that breaks the law, you don't hear it defined as the law against John Smith. How is it defined? Well, it certainly is that the law has been broken, but you hear it defined as the people versus John Smith. And so the very reason for the trial is not just because some rule has been broken, but because the crime is an offense against the people, that the people are all bound by this law. The people are the ones that are prosecuting the criminal. That's the way that the justice system works. So the law asserts that, you know, an ordinance was violated, but the offense is against the people. So it's really the way that we see sin defined in the Bible. And so we don't need to take such a clinical view of it, and we say, well, it's just a violation of the law, and it doesn't affect anybody. You know, it just really overlooks a major component of sin, that it's not something that's emotionless. It's something that is not just breaking some arbitrary rule. There is an impact that is involved in it. One of the more interesting questions that you can ask regarding sin is, can you hurt God? And so it's certainly true that there is no way that you can, you know, physically hurt God or overpower him. But does the Bible teach that our sin hurts God? You consider the prophet Hosea. And if you've been here recently, we have considered the prophet Hosea. What? Did we see God commanded him to marry a prostitute who would commit adultery against Hosea? And in this circumstance, the prophet became painfully aware of the treachery of Israel's sin. That Israel was in spiritual adultery. Because why? Because they chose to choose someone else over God. They chose to choose idolatry over God, just as Gomer would choose someone else other than her husband. And so they were violating a law, but they were also betraying God. They were betraying a trust, and that's the way that God saw it, and that's the way that God wanted Hosea to see it. That what they're doing, they're breaking up a marriage between God and his people. And what is usually associated with that kind of breakup? Well, there's pain and there's heartbreak. And you see pain and heartbreak in Hosea's life, and it depicts the pain and heartbreak that God has over the sins of his own people. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." And so you do see here the emotion of God as it is described by the prophet. So when somebody asks the question, "Can I hurt God?" Well, the answer is yes, I can hurt God. And we notice when we talk about sin that God is insulted by our sinful living. It's something that you could say God takes it personally. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" So you see that hurt there. In Micah chapter 6, verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So you see the frustration there. You see the hurt as God says, "What is it that I have done? What is it that I have lacked in doing for you?" Well, the obvious answer is God has done everything. "What injustice have your fathers found in me?" The answer would be none. "So why is it that you're leaving me?" Psalm 81, verse 8 says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels, so that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." So the point here is that there is an offense. Sin is not some clinical just breaking of the rule that affects nobody. Obviously, depending on what type of sin it is, it affects not only us and our relationship to God, but it affects people around us, but it also affects God. King David understood that his sin with Bathsheba was an offense against God. Not just against, here's rule 13 on page 286. Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." These were written in regard to that sin. And through Nathan's rebuke, the sin was exposed, and it eventually brought forth repentance here. And David says, "I have sinned against you, and against you only." Well, he also would understand that his sin affected others, but it was God who was the real offended party. It was his holy law. He's the one that set the boundaries that David crossed. We need to properly understand sin, and we need to recognize what it is. I want to read for you in conclusion here some that Albert Barnes in his commentary makes these comments in regard to Psalm 51. He says, "The state of mind here illustrated is that which occurs in every case of true penitence. It is not merely that which has been done is a violation of human law. It is not that it brings us to poverty or disgrace. It is not that it exposes us to punishment on earth from a parent, a teacher, or a civil ruler. It is not that it exposes us to punishment in the world to come. It is that it is of itself and apart from all other relations and consequences an offense against God. A violation of His pure and holy law. A wrong done against Him and in His sight. Unless there is this feeling, there can be no true penitence. Unless there is this feeling, there can be no hope of pardon. For God forgives offenses only as committed against Himself, not as involving us in dangerous consequences or as committed against our fellow men. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us not to sin, and he also tells us what our sinning would do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore put away lying, and let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul goes through a list of their of sins that they could commit and what the response is and what sinning would do, but he closes that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Have we insulted God by our falling away and by our sin? I think it's really good that we have been studying the book of Hosea and the other prophets as well, because it really does show a picture of what sin does to God and how really unfair it is, considering what God had done for the people to treat God in that way. And we need to view our sin in our life as not merely a breaking of some rule in a book, but we need to look at what that does to our relationship. And what does it say about our appreciation for what God has done for us? Sin is a very real subject, one that has severe consequences depending on how it is that we respond to it. So let's make sure that it's not something we're afraid to talk about. We need to understand God's law and how we respond to it and how grateful we are that God has given us a way that we don't have to suffer the consequences of sin. That can be taken away through obedience to His word. If we can help you in any way, respond to the invitation. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.